Matthew's Gospel 28. And he came and spake unto them, saying, all authority which is the word power, given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Now, that's Matthew's account. Now, in the Luke's account, I know our original text is 1 Corinthians 15, 3-4, right? You should know now. You don't know. Okay, but because we are combining it, so the texts are going to be interwoven. Mark 16:15, and he said unto them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. And this sign shall follow them that believe in my name. They shall cast out demons. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they, the sick, shall recover. Then he says in verse 19, so then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and sat on the right hand of God. Verse 20 says, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord walking with them, is italicized, and confirming the word with signs following. And he says, amen. Then we'll look at John last, but not today, not immediately. So we look at Luke, okay? Luke's Gospel 24. Where we're going to be a little bit for a while. Verse 25. And he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now pay attention to that, because we're coming back there shortly. 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I speak unto you. Now, Luke, of course, uses the word logos. Now, may I add this quickly? Knowing fully well that Jesus spoke, right, and his interpreters, right, were to document what he said, they have the license to give us the clearest understanding of what he said. That's a bit technical, but we'll get to that point. And he says, these are the words, which is the word logos, which I speak unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened their understanding, that they might understand the scripture. So go to 1 Corinthians 15. And here is Paul. I'm going to read verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now, let's pay very good attention. It's because the opening statement in verse 1, here, of 1 Corinthians 15, it says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received that wherein you stand. So, naturally and technically, we refer to verse 3 and 4, as the gospel, because we, in much of theology, precisely within the evangelical circles, we like giving definitions. Definitions, for example, of the gospel. You like to say the gospel is so, and so usually you have us being fixated in what I call cliches. The gospel is, say, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And we say that very quickly, so we get out of the way. Then you now get stuck. When you hear words like Hebrews 4 verse 2, the gospel was preached unto us was also preached unto them, but the word preached was not mixed with faith in them that heard it. And then you say, okay, so that means the gospel preached to them was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That couldn't have been so. Then you also read Galatians 3, 8, for the scriptures foreseeing that God will justify the Ethan through faith, preached before the gospel to Abraham, saying, in thee, that's a bit different, in thee shall all the nations be blessed, all the families of the earth. And that's a direct quote of Genesis 12:3. So then you are hung on, okay, the gospel is supposed to be the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, but then I'm now reading that it is in thee Abraham becomes a factor. Shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, or the families of the earth be blessed? And that's a direct quote from Genesis 12:3. Then as I'm about to, you know, pounce on that and try to decipher what's being said there. Oh, that's the gospel, okay? So there's the gospel in 1 Corinthians 5:15-3, and then we have the gospel in Galatians 3:8, directly called the gospel. Then, of course, Hebrews 4, and then verse 2, okay? So, having said that, then I come back to what Paul was really saying. Then we also make mention of this, pay attention, that if you read the synoptic, which we'll get into shortly, Matthew 4:24-25, and Matthew 9, verse 35, and Matthew, I'm going to quote one again, Matthew 4:24-23. He says he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That's what he calls it. The gospel of his kingdom. And I'm sure you know that Jesus didn't go there to say, hello guys, you know, I'm going to die. You say, and that's gospel. But he calls it the gospel of the kingdom. So a name is given to that, Matthew 4:23-24. There you also have Matthew 4. Well, let's leave that up for now. Matthew 9 and 35. Again, the gospel of the kingdom. That's what it's called. The gospel of the kingdom. And he's not referring there to his death. Because if he was talking about his death, burial, and resurrection, why did his disciples freak out? Who's following what I'm saying here? Are you following? So, the gospel, therefore, so we mustn't be fixated on definitions, rather explanations. Of course, also using the context rule. So, you have gospel of the kingdom. Like I said, the disciples heard it. They even preached it. Okay? And yet, when he mentions his death, in Matthew 16:21-22, Peter says, be far from you. And as you can see, his death was a shocker. So if his death was the message he preached all the time, then it shouldn't have been a shocker. Who's following what I'm saying here? Okay? So that means if we stay with 1 Corinthians 15 and say the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, giving it a very straight-jacketed definition, we are not telling the lie. We are actually telling the truth. 2 Timothy 2:8, remember, Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Okay? Then we'll find that again, raised from the dead according to my gospel. Then we have Romans 1:1. It says, I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, separate to the gospel of God, which was promised afore in the scriptures by his holy prophets. And now, consigned his son, Jesus Christ, made the seed of David according to the flesh, declared the son of God, verse 4, and he says, so it's the spirit of holiness, according to the spirit of holiness, by resurrection from the dead, resurrection from the dead, Romans 1:4-5, and then he says, among whom we have received, of whom we have received grace and apostleship, for the obedience of faith among all nations. So you see that it's a bit of an expansive word there. Romans 1:1-5. Then you now have Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Firstly to the Jew, then the Greek. And it says, therein is the righteousness of God revealed, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So it says, the just shall live by faith. If you go to that text, Habakkuk 2:4, you have the just shall live by his faith. And that's something we're going to also look at. So, therefore, the definition of the gospel as the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, it looks a little bit too, I won't say narrow, because that's the wrong word, but it doesn't carry the intent of the word gospel. First of all, the word gospel is not first an English word. It's something that will cross. The English of the word gospel, then you have it in Greek. So we receive the English version. The English version got the both the Latin and the Greek. Now the Greek is the word euangelion. Euangelion, interestingly, euangelion, again, carries a thought that is very close to the meaning, okay? Then you also have, that's basically what it is. You have words that roll around the same word. You have euangelion, then you have euangelistes, which is euangelistes, E-L-I-S-T-E-S, L-I-S-T-E-S, right? Now, I've never checked that spelling before since 1994. And the reason was I heard it in a series by the Reverend Victor Adeyemi. So when I say euangelistes, I just like the listes part, so I never changed the spelling. Euangelistes, I'm sure it's correct. Then you now have euangelizo, just add L-I-Z-O to it. Now, those words are committed to one another in the sense of they explain one singular compound word using the Hebrew. I must repeat myself again, like I've said in other series, that the writers of scripture, or let's say the New Testament precisely, they were using the Old Testament Bible, which we call Genesis to Malachi, the Old Testament version of the Bible, as we call it, and which means that those words are first and foremost, they are Hebrew words. So the word is the word dabar. Now, I'll just mention that a little bit, then we'll come back to that later. The word dabar can be used both as a noun and a verb. And so it becomes a word that we need to explore. Now, anyone who explores the word dabar, did I say dabar? The word gospel in the Hebrew has the word basar, B-A-S-A-R, actually. And it's used typically, listen to this well, for warfare. Warfare. Or better still, it's a kingdom language. It has to do with kings. Now, why does it have to do with kings? Because in the world where it's used for kings and their territorial warfares. Okay? So therefore, yeah, and you see that word was first used in 1 Samuel, then 2 Samuel, then the book of Chronicles, and later on, of course, you see it in the Psalms. The Psalms, then Isaiah really majored on it. Isaiah, and then you also have Nahum 1:5, and Jeremiah 2:15. Now, let's look at that word again. I said it's the word basar. It has to do with kingdom, but precisely, it has to do with war. Okay? So, it's not goody-goody, candy kind of stuff. No, it has to do with war. So, if the Bible of the, let me put it like this. If the Bible of the writers of scripture, precisely the synoptic writers, and then the four gospels, and the epistles, a basic fact is that they didn't use their own writings. Let me say that in another way. They didn't use their own writings to teach. Their own writings was their teaching. So what did they teach from? So we need to learn this quickly. I'll mention a few things and I'll come back to that shortly. So knowing fully well, you know, I started by talking about the gospel. That naturally you would take one singular word, how Christ died for our sins, which we are still going to look at the meaning according to the scriptures. And then, but by the time you weigh other texts, it doesn't follow that same definition. So that means that Paul was not given a definition. Because he was given a definition, that means he just contradicted himself in Galatians 3:8. Who's following what I'm saying here? Are you following? So it's not a definition. So we have, therefore, firstly, to know what he's talking from. Now, definitely, Paul is talking from the Old Testament books. I'll give you a small narration that I gave somewhere a couple of days ago. That, for example, if you didn't watch a movie, okay, and somebody sees a movie, and then the guy, you didn't watch the movie, so he's narrating the movie to you. And then he says, the king took the cup. Now, you didn't watch the movie. Naturally, you might give it a definition of a king in your hometown. If he says, and oh, so that car ran. Now, it would get worse that as he's giving the narration, you slept off in the middle. Then you go to the actor, wow, did the actor die? And the guy says, no. Oh, so what did you say happened? Ah, did you sleep? Sorry. That is a small out of context. But the bigger out of context is that you didn't even watch the movie. So if it's given a narrative or a narration of a movie you never watched, and have you ever tried to watch, or you watch movies with certain people, and they are not watching the movie, they are listening to you, so what now happened? I didn't mention names. I know, just tell me. Tell you, okay, eventually the actor was killed. Oh, they will kill him eventually. Oh my God. You know, very awesome, anyway. But the guy doesn't watch, or the guy is better, so I don't offend anybody. Amen. Doesn't watch the movie. But you are narrating a movie that the fellow didn't watch. Now, except you are the narrator that is so intense. So he wore a black shoe. The black shoe was not thoroughly black. He bought it at Harrods on a Tuesday. He paid £20. You know, some people can narrate movies like that. You see, I was all going gege. You know, I say gege, you know, which still really, but you didn't watch it. And it's not unlikely that you will give another context to what he's talking about. Because you simply didn't watch the movie. Do you get it? You didn't watch the movie. And because you didn't see it, whatever he says, you are just going to be giving it flesh. It only becomes clear to you when he's narrating the movie and you are watching what he's narrating. So let's call the writers of the synoptic, which we're going to expand later, narrators of a movie. And you are meant to listen to their narration and also watch. Watch the movie. Without the movie, the narration will be totally out of context. Because they are not narrating any other thing but the movie. So if the word, and listen carefully, if the word gospel is from the movie, Old Testament, it means that I must understand what it means. Firstly, from the Old Testament. So we said, first and foremost, it's an Hebrew word. And we said the word basar, that deals with kingdoms. Let me run through the text that carries these statements. The word gospel. Now you have it a lot in Isaiah. But before Isaiah, you have it in, just, I'm not going to run through the text. I've done this before. So just a reminder. 1 Samuel 4:17 and 1 Samuel 31 verse 9. 1 Samuel 4:17 and 1 Samuel 31 verse 9. Then 2 Samuel 4:10. 2 Samuel 4:10. Now what you'll observe is that this word emanated from the period of the kings. It emanated from that period when Israel started having kings. Okay? So 2 Samuel 4:10, 2 Samuel chapter 18, right? Then verse 19. Now 1 minute, please. Verse 19, verse 20, 26, and 31. 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 10, verse 18. Sorry, 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 10. Sorry for that, take that again. 2 Samuel 18, verse 19. That's chapter 18, verse 19. Then 20, 26, and 31. I'll take it from the start again. 1 Samuel 4:17, 1 Samuel 31, verse 9. 2 Samuel 4, verse 10. 2 Samuel 18, verse 19. 2 Samuel 18, verse 20, 26, and 31. That means 19, 20, 26, and 31 are all from 2 Samuel 18. Now again, a careful student of the Bible observed, as I said earlier, that this is a word used for kingdoms. Not just that, for a narrative around war. Okay? That is a very vital information. If you're going to use the word gospel, you must not use it as an English word first. Then you have 1 Kings 1:42, 1 Chronicles 10 verse 9, and 1 Chronicles 16:23. 1 Kings 1:42, 1 Chronicles 10:9, and 1 Chronicles 16:23. Again, the same is about the same era. Is that clear? The same era. So if I use a word that has to do with an era, and the era is when Israel started having kings, and of course war is also part of that, then it means that it defines that war word. Then you have Psalms. Okay? Psalm 40 and verse 9. Psalm 68 verse 11. A critical one. Psalm 68 verse 11. Psalm 96 verse 2. Now, it's likely you see the word salvation as you look at those words. And salvation, listen well, is taken from the story of the Exodus, when God, their salvation, when He rescued them, and the Exodus is war. Okay? You see, the word to show salvation is also war. Psalm 96 verse 2, I'll take it again, Psalm 40 verse 9, Psalm 68 verse 11, Psalm 96 verse 2. Then very importantly, which is where I want to focus on tonight, Isaiah. Isaiah 40 and verse 9. Isaiah 40 verse 9. Why do I focus on Isaiah? Lord, because if there's any Old Testament material Paul liked. Now, I know some guys may not like what I said, but Paul really liked Isaiah. He did. Isaiah 40 verse 9. O Zion that brings good tidings. Now, when you see Zion, Zion is a language of David. Okay? That's 2 Samuel chapter 5. And verse 7. He calls it the stronghold. Right? So that's the place of war. O Zion. Then it doesn't stop there. Then it says, O Jerusalem. That brings good tidings. Jerusalem is also the city of David, which means that Isaiah is interpreting David. Then it says, say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Now, of course, Judah, so David is a king, okay, that has a kingdom there. Where does Judah come in? Judah comes in Genesis 49, which we are going to explore. Genesis 49, when Jacob was blessing his kids, and verse 9, Judah is a lion's whelp, he said. Then 10 is critical. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, that's a king, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, or to Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of his people be. So when it says, O Judah, again it's talking about a kingdom. Is that making sense? Is that making sense? Come and talk to me, huh? Okay, Isaiah 41 again, and 27. Again, the word Zion. Behold them, and I give to Jerusalem one that brings good tidings. So when you say Zion, a Jew will know you are talking about a king's armory, okay, where a king has his strength, what you call barracks, something like that. Is it barracks now? Well, armory, sir. I think barracks, they can get in there anyhow. Then Isaiah 52 and 7. I'll build upon the mountains at the feet of him that brings good tidings, publishes peace, and brings good tidings of good, that publishes salvation, and says unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Salvation. Okay. Isaiah 60 and 6. Isaiah 60 and verse 6. To show forth the praises. To show forth the praises. Isaiah 60. To show. Right. Isaiah 61 verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the good tidings. Now, you notice that Isaiah 61 is about rescue. Rescue, right? 61. Right? Then you have Jeremiah 20:15 and Nahum 1:5. Jeremiah 20 and 15. That's about warfare. 20 and 15. The man child is born. It says, cause with the blood tidings to my father, saying the man child is born. That's slightly different. Nahum 1:5 just repeats Isaiah 52:7. So you have that word has to do with warfare, or has to do with something being destroyed, okay? A territory being captured, right? So the word basar has that undertone. Okay, so then if Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom, it meant that his audience were expecting war. Is that clear? Right. So, but maybe they didn't pay the attention to what kind of war it was. They were expecting warfare. They were expecting the claiming of territories. They were expecting, you know, a fight. So the moment you say kingdom, or you mention the word basar, you are talking about a fight. This is the reason why when they asked him in Acts 1:6, would you at this time again restore the kingdom to Israel? Then he says it's not for you, but to know the times and seasons. We're going to see the meaning of that. The Father has put his own power. Notice he also used the word power. He said, you shall receive power. So the language is the language of power, after which the Holy Ghost comes upon you. But he now defines what the war is about. You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea. Notice that the language doesn't change. It's still about territories. Is that clear? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. But now the weapons are different. That's an undertone of what he said. So when you hear gospel, gospel therefore has a tone of war. Okay? War and claiming territories. Again, like I said, okay, I mentioned this in Hebrews 4:2, when it says the gospel preached unto us. But in Hebrews 3, it says that he gave them a promise of, Hebrews 4:1, a promise of entering into his rest. Okay? And into his rest. And then chapter 4 again, verse 3 says, the works were finished before the foundation of the world. So, naturally, we must know the significance and the necessity of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus as a conclusion of that word gospel. So we mustn't be just using definitions. Okay, let me throw one more at us so that it makes more sense. So that we don't get all about, define something. And I think that's a challenge we keep facing. Rather than do studies, we're used to cliches. Look at the concept of righteousness, for example. If you look at the concept of righteousness, you have the word justification, and you have righteousness used towards Abraham. And then you see, Abraham believed in the Lord. It was accounted to him for righteousness. And today we have received that word, almost sadly, as pardon for sins. Oh, righteousness. And it's fine. You know, okay, guys, I'm righteous of God in Christ Jesus and all that. And you ask, why are you using that phrase? You know, God has already accepted me. You say, okay, that's fine, but let's look at the scriptures well. Oh, by the way, I was going to tell you that when Paul says Christ died for our sins, and he says, according to the scriptures, how Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Let's look at the importance of that statement. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. I'm slow now, right? Okay, thank you for endorsing that. Now, how I received. Now, when it says how I received, it's easy to think that what Paul was saying was that he sat in a room and then someone, Jesus appeared to him as, you know, some meats have sounded, and then he begins to teach Paul. Absolutely untrue. When he says he received how Christ died for our sins, he was buried and raised again, it's clear. If you just keep reading it, you will know from where he received it. He says he was seen of Peter, then the 12. So it's clear that what Paul is saying here is that he got his facts from those that saw it. I received the facts of how Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now he has said that earlier in chapter 11 and verse 23. Again, as we often do, we skip what he's talking about. He said, "For I have received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you," okay, "that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. He says, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he took the cup when he was asleep, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Now, you have that narrative. I sat down with someone years ago, not too long actually, just a few, 4 years ago, and I kept explaining. He said, "Pastor Chris, look at it." He said, "I received." I said, "Yes." He said, "I received." I said, "Pastor Chris." He said, "I received of the Lord." That means the Lord Jesus, personally. I said, "Okay." Now I asked him a question. Had taken time to explain. I said, "Okay. Did Jesus eat the same meal?" He said, "Yes." "From who did he receive it from?" He said, "It isn't from anybody. He's God." I said, "Were they eating it before he came?" He said, "Yes." "So did he have to receive it from anybody?" I said, "No, but I understand what I'm teaching since. But this one, I'm not convinced. He received it of the Lord." I said, "Hold on." So we went to Luke. I said, "Relax. If I say, I received of the Lord, it doesn't mean I received from the Lord. If I say, I received of Tunde, I received of Tunde, I got a message about him. I got an information about..." He said, "No, of the Lord, Pastor Chris." It was one of those days I really, really was ready to explain. And I did my best. And the guy didn't have mercy on me because I think I had just done two classes in a Bible school. I think I had done 3-4 hours or so. So, you know, I think I taught throughout the day. So it was in the evening. Like, I was supposed to teach another evening service. I said, "Man of God, relax." I said, "Look at Luke. Luke said here, he said, 'For as much as one, as many are taking the hand to set forth in order to create of those things which are most assuredly believed among us. Even as they delivered them unto us.'" Verse 2. He said, "They gave it unto them, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the Lord." He says, "This thing was delivered unto me." That is, you can't claim to get a revelation of what everybody saw. Why would Paul say that what happened at that table is a revelation? And what he is saying does not require anything spiritual. If you were a Muslim, you will have seen it. Because Jesus sat at the table with people. So whatever Paul was describing was seen. And that's what Luke is saying here. He said, look at verse 3. "It seemed good to me also, having had all these things from the first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus." It was very clear that he got what he's writing from people. He couldn't have said it otherwise because he was not there. It wouldn't even make sense to say, "I know I was not there, but the Spirit showed me." Somebody there said, "No, it was in the morning." That's what you saw. But the Spirit said, "What you saw as morning is night time." I said, "Bring you and the Spirit, I will slap your face to them." You know, because it doesn't make sense. So, here is Luke saying it. So when Paul says, "I received of the Lord," 1 Corinthians 11:23, he's simply saying, this is the information I got about Jesus. In Acts 20:35, when he says, "Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ." How is it said it's more blessed to give than to receive? That's obvious. He said, "Remember, recall." Why did he say recall? Does it mean that all of them, Jesus appeared to them together? No. It simply meant that the words of Jesus were used by the apostles to preach. So he's reminding them, you've heard these things. I've preached it as well. That the Lord Jesus, the same night he was, that's what he's saying in 1 Corinthians 11. And when you see Paul's teaching in Acts 13, you know, in Acts 13, he uses the evidence of the apostles. Acts 13. Let's run that through that quickly. Acts 13. When he stood up in verse 16 through to 17, and he was preaching in the synagogue, it got to a point, he couldn't have seen that anywhere. Then he says in verse 23, of this man, say, talking about David, so he goes to the scriptures, the promise made to David, then he says in 23, Acts 13, and God, according to his promise, raised from unto Israel a Savior Jesus. Now, a Savior Jesus has to be a historical figure. Now look at 24. When John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, which means that Paul received information from eyewitnesses. John fulfilled his course. Whom do you think I am? I'm not he. And he mentions John. He doesn't stop there. Then in 28, he says, and though they found no cause of death in him, where did he get that from? You see that in the synoptic, you see it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What he's saying here is in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They desired the Pilate that he should be slain. Pilate is in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And when they had fulfilled all of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in his sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead. How did Paul know? How did Paul know that God raised him from the dead? He was seen. Is it by the Spirit? That means he has not been raised. He was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. Do you know who those people are? Do you know them? The apostles, the 12. Who are his witnesses unto the people? So Paul gives a foundation. Look at 32 together. Watch this. And we declare unto you what? Gospel. So what Paul called gospel, is it what Peter and others saw? Exactly. That's what they call gospel. We declare glad tidings, okay? How that the promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto their children. So which means that when Paul says, I received of the Lord, that which, and it doesn't even stop there. There are several other texts that you see. In Acts 19, when he asked them, unto what then were you baptized? So just baptism. You know, I remember it was E.W. Kenyon that said that Paul never went through Jerusalem in 30 years. Jesus came and said, hey, so I thought that, you know, Paul was around with, and I checked to say he wasn't even passed through the place at all. So where could he have gotten the stories from? From those who were there. And Paul never said that he got it from the Spirit. He just said here now, by who? His witnesses. It was clear. He didn't tell you that the Spirit, you know, sat him down and said, so when I was experiencing with that guy, he said, yes, I understand this part. The Spirit, of course, Peter saw him and all that. He said, but the communion one, that's the Spirit. I said, so you thought that all the apostles were witnesses for Jesus was just say he rose from the dead. No. They were witnesses from the baptism of John till the day he was taken. Acts 1, 21 and 22. So that means that anything you read about Jesus from the baptism of John till the day he was taken was anywhere you find it, they were given by the 12. Let me see if I follow what I'm saying here. So, I said Acts 19, unto what were you baptized unto John's baptism? Okay, he said, John verily baptized, pastor of repentance, saying to the people, they should believe on him that come after, that's on Jesus Christ. When they heard that, they were baptized in the name of Lord Jesus. Acts 19, verse 2 through to 5. That's obvious eyewitness account. Obvious eyewitness account. In fact, let's press further. Every time you see the word Jesus in the writings of Paul, that shows you that he had a very important ingredient of the eyewitness account in his writings. So, going back to 1 Corinthians 15, or 1 Corinthians 11, I received of the Lord the night in which he was betrayed. Obviously, 1 Corinthians 11:23 shows you that Paul is talking about the gospel account, the four gospel accounts. So in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, I delivered unto you first of all that which I received. Where did you receive it from? From the witnesses. How that Christ died for our sins. Okay? According to the scriptures. So what he's saying is that what they saw is according to the scriptures. He was buried, they saw it. It's according to the scriptures. He was raised from the dead, they saw it. It's according to the scriptures. That is why, look at what he said. In verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. I labored more abundantly than they all. That means he was referring to them all along. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Verse 11, therefore, whether it were, watch this, it were I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So, he is preaching what they preach. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? He is preaching, that's Paul, what they preached. So, let's get in on this again. We said that we mustn't be fixated on definitions. So, I was talking about righteousness the other time. And it shows you, therefore, pay attention here, please. I've said this before over and over again. That when Jesus was teaching, every time he was teaching, you don't find anybody open to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because it was not in existence. Anytime he was teaching, you won't find anybody open to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because it was not in existence. Neither will you find anybody open to the book of Acts or Romans through the Revelation. Because it was not in existence. You can only use something that was in existence. It's like the word sovereignty. I said to someone, I said, sovereignty was not a word until a few hundreds of years ago. You cannot impose sovereignty on the Bible because no author of the Bible knew that word. It didn't even exist. Just like rapture. The rapture did not just rapture in the Bible. It didn't exist. Because none of the authors of the Bible knew that word. They could not have used it. It's like the word predestination. Where we say, I think the Yorubas call it anyomo. And, you know, basically, and I watched a movie when I was young at, what do you call this place? Main auditorium. Here. So I watched two consecutively. I don't know why my father did that. A day, just a day in between the two. I watched Aye and Anyomo. I think it was the same week. Was no. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. Aye and your mom are acquainting you. By Ogunde, they were. I think they were trying to finish up the Senate Towers then. Senate building. Call it Senate House then. They didn't finish there. And the scary thing was that, because I kept asking my dad, you know, because I didn't understand much of Yoruba. He says that is how life is. Before we all came into this world, God has prepared, he has already determined who you are going to be. I said, oh, no one ahead of you. I said, he has determined what we are going to do. That's what they are showing us. So everybody comes with a calabash, then you see your life in there, you go to the, that's interesting. You know, and that's the idea. And you find people pick that theme, interestingly, within the 14th, 15th century of church, and they started teaching what you call predestination. Why? Because it was a word used both in the Latin, let me allow that to flow, the Latin and of course the later English language. English language is not an original language, it's a mishmash. So, but when you ask the Jews and the stories of the Old Testament, you won't find anything close to that word. Because the narratives of the Old Testament books shows you that there are certain things that God himself will weep that he could not do. There are certain things that God himself, he will be weeping that he couldn't do it. Certain things that he is upset, as it were, about. So that word doesn't fit into the stories. Besides me, it was not in their culture to see God as someone who destines things, and then when he destines it, it's all absolute fatalism. It doesn't exist in the grammar. So if something is not in grammar, it can't be in culture. If it can't be in culture, God could not have used it. So if God did, since God didn't use an English man to write the Bible, you can't use English words and impose it on the Bible. Let me say that for what I'm saying here. The word sovereignty did not exist. Okay? So it could not have been used. The word predestination did not exist. So it could not have been used. So those are core issues. And you see some later translations have adjusted that word from predestination. They will now use words like pre-plan, pre-propose, which is exactly what it is. Pre-propose to make, it means to make a proposal. For example, you know, there are many people, we are not saying this to mock anyone, who wore matriculation gown but did not wear the convocation gown. But it was their desire. Some, they left the school. Some, they changed department. Some, the school left them. Some, for fatal reasons, some were sick. But the point is that from the point where they started, they were pre-planning to become, I mean, there are those of you here who started with medicine. You now went to all the lodges. Those of you who said, yes now, we thank God for your life. At least you can feed yourself now. Because it's not lodge that counts. Somebody was telling me how he likes one course. I said, that's how when we're younger, we all say aeronautical engineer. And we're all just dreaming. And you know, I say, you know, I like one guy, I asked him, I said, what do you want to become? What do you want to study in school? He said, millionaire. Very straightforward. That's one of the most honest people I've spoken to in my life. I said, what's your career? I said, millionaire. I said, God bless. Small boy. I said, no sense. He got up, he said he wants to become, he just lined up for you, he wants to fill down form. Doctor, lawyer, engineer, he said, educate what? And the people that are lawyers, doctors, and engineers cannot pay for some teachers. They can't. Because when you see some bills of some universities, you say, I went to a public school. So the predestination language is not the Bible language. That's a fact. So I said that to say this basically, that Jesus did not use Ephesians because it wasn't in existence. He couldn't have been. What he called the word of God and the scriptures, Genesis to Malachi, I usually call it the Tanakh, the Torah. Torah is the first books. Basically, then you have the prophets. Okay, Tanakh is spelled T-A-N-A-K-H. And it's like an acronym for Torah. Then they call it the Nevim, N-E-V-I-M, the prophets. Then the Ketuvim, K-E-T-U-V-I-M. Those are the writings. You have Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Songs of Solomon, Esther, Ruth, Lamentation, Ecclesiastes, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, Chronicles. So that's the, you know, the Ketuvim. So together they call it the TNK or the Tanakh. That's what they called it then. So they divided into those three portions. The Torah, the prophets, and the writings. At the time Jesus was teaching, it was divided into those three things. Now I explain what that means. Now the Torah will be fundamentally Moses. We're going to see the implication of that on Friday. Then you had the prophets, okay? Prophets were interpreters, okay? Then we had the writings, where you have a lot of stories, narratives, and all that. So which means Jesus combined these three formats in teaching. One, the doctrine, the Torah, okay? We call it the law, but it's doctrine, Torah. Then the prophecies, the interpretations of those things. Then the stories behind those things. That means there are stories. You must have the narratives, the stories of individuals, kings, nations, that you stem from the doctrine and maybe the prophet. So those are the three templates that were used. So they were called, before Jesus came, they were just called, you had the Torah, then you had the law and the prophet. Then you now had it called the law, the prophets, and the writings, the Tanakh. I said it earlier. Torah, then the Nevim, N-E-V-I-M, then the Ketuvim, K-E-T-U-V-I-M, looks like K-2, but they're fine. Then after a while, because they developed another phrase for it, called the same way you are called it Old and New Testament. They had what they were calling it then, but nobody used Old and New Testament. Okay? So they now had the Mikra. Mikra is an Hebrew word for reading, thorough reading, or call it study. So the Bible was already called study. So Bible study is a tautology. It's study. The way we say, engineering is a study, it's a course. The Bible was referred to as a course. The Mikra, M-I-K-R-A. Of course, let me say the three visions again. The Tanakh, the Torah, then you have the Nevim, those are prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, they now had the writings called the Ketuvim, which you have the Psalms, Proverbs, Songs of Solomon, and all of that. Job, that has a lot of stories there. The Ketuvim. Samuel was also called prophet, because Samuel was a prophet, even though it had stories in it. So, which means that the teaching of Jesus has that background. The background for the teaching of Jesus is not the epistles. So, Jesus did not use Ephesians or Colossians to interpret the Old Testament. He never did. He didn't use that. He simply interpreted the Old Testament the way I just mentioned it. The prophets, what the prophets said about the Torah, and what the writings said about the Torah. Torah would be first five books technically. Joshua was thrown as a prophet, the judges and all that, you know. But the first five were fundamental. That's why in John 4, we're not yet in John, but we'll get there. You see that the woman at the well and Jesus had a common ground. She said, in John 4, the place of worship, etc., etc., Jesus said the hour cometh where you no longer in Jerusalem worship the Father, or in this place, the hour cometh and now is. The true worshippers, worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship with God in spirit, those are worshiping spirit and in truth. Because before then he said to them, you know not what we worship, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now, he said that typically, you notice that was something that stood out in that conversation. Salvation is of the Jews simply means the Savior is a Jew. That's unchallengeable. And she didn't challenge that. The Savior is a Jew, so you don't know what you worship, because salvation is, Savior is a Jew. Now, she now said something, you know, that look, we know that the Christ, the Messiah, will come, and he will tell us all things. Now, where did she get that from? I told you a typical thing about the Samaritans was they discarded the prophets. They didn't have anything to do with it. They just wanted that their focus was the Torah. And it wasn't a problem if the writings and the prophets were built on the Torah. So, foundationally, they were okay. Except that, of course, a few things they disagreed with, the sighting of the temple, and they had 11 commandments, not 10. But they were not fundamental issues. They were just things that had to do with places. You know, places. They're not fundamental. But look at that conversation she had in John 4, when she got to 25. She said, we know. That John 4, maybe I should just look at it out. I don't want to get deep into John yet. She says in 25, I know the Messiah comes. Now, why would she mention Messiah? And which is called Christ. Look at what she plays. She plays on an Hebrew and Greek word, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. She is speaking about the Torah. Okay? And then in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, Moses said, a prophet will the Lord your God raise unto you like me from the brethren. His words you will hear. He will tell you all things. Deuteronomy 18, 15 and 18. So she referenced that. And Jesus answered her and said, I am he. When she heard that, of course, disciples came and, you know, they had their ethnic bias and were saying, what's Jesus doing with this kind of woman? Does she not know the story? She should have known. I mean, look at the woman, he said, you've had five husbands. Go and call your husband. She said, I had no husband. I said, she had a man, no? She had, I have no husband. She said, yeah, you're right. The man you are with is not your husband. That's six. And that's what she said. So Jesus at the well, and they were already incensed. What's he doing with this woman that he's talking with her? So you can see why in Luke 9, when he went to pass through Samaria, and Jesus said, okay, let's just go. And those guys says, no, we won't allow you to pass through Samaria. And they had to pass another route. And then he said, Lord, let's command fire on these guys. Because they had ethnic issues. There are some of us that will use Bible to settle personal problems. Yes, now. You can't be a man of God. I got people have been planted. I say it often, and I said it before, somewhere, I think they said it twice now in some different countries. I said, one of the lowest ways of thinking, it's a very base way of thinking, is when you begin to profile people based on their ethnicity and their skin. You must be very stupid. Did anybody choose those things? Well, on the skin, it's likely. Because of guys, they chose. I mean, you know what I mean by that, but you get what I'm saying. I mean, why would you hate people based on what they didn't choose? They begin to hate them and say, you know, Yoruba people are like this. Hausa people are like that. The ones you have met, including you. You know, I begin to, it's a very low way of thinking. Very low. Racism is actually stupidity. You are hating people for the color of their skin, not their character, not what they can, it's just both of their skin. And the ethnic groups. Doesn't make any kind of sense. And even when you come to Yoruba land, you now see all manner. Ijebuke. Ondo. You have those things. How? She gets the point. You know, so they had that beef, and most of those beef are transgenerational. That's the regenerational cause. Said, so will you be destroyed? And Jesus said, he rebuked them. People are too particular there about Elijah. He rebuked Elijah. Jesus didn't rebuke Elijah. He rebuked his own disciples. And he said, you don't know what spirit you have. So man has not come to destroy. So those are core things that happened in the synagogue. I'm going to explain a few more. You know, so when that conversion took place, even the disciples were wondering, what's he doing there? That's why when he said, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem. That's the first time he sent them out. He said, don't go to Samaritans, though. He knows that they'll just go and be arguing there. And be arguing and fighting. And say, you will just die. Better hear this gospel as well. He knows that's what they're going to do. He said, don't go in the world of Samaritans. Go to the lost. He now said, he didn't say go to the Israel. The lost sheep of the house of Israel. Don't think they are the ones that are lost. You are the ones that are lost. Hey, not the Samaritans. You. So when he rose from the dead and their eyes were open, he said, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Lord, Samaria. And unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So when you read Acts 8, when the Jerusalem is, the apostles heard that Samaria received the word of God, he said, Peter and John. Can you see the tone? So they are still coming and walking in love. One Simon the sorcerer is now saying, I'll give you money. They are still trying to accept your salvation. And someone is now offering you money. Yo, what are you telling me? You are looking for Peter. Well, your body perishes you. You thought the gift of God can be purchased with money. That's why your forefathers are. That's our salvation. Don't have to do. But look at what she said. As she heard I am he, she left her water pot and went away. It's a very significant thing she did, to the city, and said to the men, come and see a man who told me all things I've heard him. Is not this the Christ? It's rhetoric. And notice what John has done here. Listen very well. Of course, the apostles were coming and saying, Master, eat. Don't worry, my meat is to finish. You say, okay, Lord. I said, has anybody brought him food to eat? He said, no, my meat is finished. Okay, so when they went there, and look at verse 39. Many Samaritans of that city believed on him. For the saying of the woman who testified, he told me all that ever I did. That means he told me, it spoke like the Christ. Samaritans came, that we abode there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. And said to the woman, now we believe. Not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Were they saved? Were they saved? They were. Were they saved because he died? No. This is the Christ. He has told them all things. What happened here? Did you notice that this, it says, watch this. It says, many of that city believed on him. That's like Acts 8. It's like more people in Samaria responded. Same in Acts 8. So, we're saying something that the woman had knowledge of the Torah. And that was sufficient to bring salvation. Sufficient. The Torah was gospel. Sufficient. So it leads us to a couple of things that we must have said before. That the context of the words of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus is found in the Old Testament books. We call it Old Testament, but they never call it Old Testament. So I concede that we should use the word Old Testament for references and not interpretation. Don't interpret Genesis to Malachi as Old Testament. You can refer to it as Old Testament for the sake of, let me give you an instance. If I say, for example, if you get the older car, drive the older car or the older house. Your older house can be in Ikoyi and your newer house, let me leave the area. But you know what I'm trying to say? So the fact that you say old does not mean the house is old. Do you get my point? It could just mean something written earlier. It's not old like, it is aged. No. It's old as first things that were said. So when we say Old Testament, we're actually saying the foundational things of Scripture. And that must be important in our interpretation. Old. We also should not call the epistles New Testament, except for referencing. So we do a lot of disservice by not putting this in proper perspective. So the context, let's put it together now. The context of the four Gospels will be the Old Testament books. But let's be a bit more detailed. The context of the Old Testament will be, one, the four Gospels will be the prophets. The context of the prophets will be the stories of the kingdom or the kings. Stories of the nation of Israel. That is why they prophesied. And the context of those stories will be the Exodus. The nation of Israel was born from the Exodus. Exodus of Deuteronomy. Meanwhile, the context of the Deuteronomy itself is that in Numbers they broke the law that was given in Exodus and Leviticus. So look at those things. That's contextual reading. The context of the Exodus will be a promise was given in Genesis. So therefore, in my reading scripture, I remember somebody told me, they said, Pastor, now I understand, when we first started LMA lectures, you would give us assignments. That was about 10 years ago. And they said, you say from the epistles, the four gospels, the prophets, and the law of Moses. Say, now I understand it. You know, that's how you teach it gradually. It's later they understand why you said that. That is the sequential context of all the books. Now, which means that the four gospels, the prophets, the stories of the kingdoms, the Psalms, the Exodus to the Deuteronomy, even now we'll break it down into details. Deuteronomy must have context in Numbers. Numbers because there is the law. Don't forget, Deuteronomy is second law. A law given when one was broken. When was the first one broken? Sorry, when was the first one given? Exodus. When was it broken? Numbers. So that's the context. Okay? Then the reason for the Exodus is Genesis. God gave a promise to Abraham. That's Genesis 12. And there's a context for the promise he gave to Abraham is Genesis 11. Okay? And the context of Genesis 11 will be again the flood, Noah's flood. And the context of what happened there, of course, we can drive it to Genesis 3. So it's all like that. It's interrelated. You don't jump from Matthew to Genesis. No, you don't. You have to look at the entire context of the stories. So that said, the context of the book of Acts will be the four Gospels. And it's easy to understand that Luke wrote both the book of Luke and the book of Acts. So that gives you context. He wrote it and spoke to the same author, having the same audience, Theophilus. Now, it also shows again that the context of the of the epistles will be the book of Acts. That's where you know who is Paul. Who is Paul? Where did he come from? Who is Paul? Paul how? Which James? Your church where? Corinth. What's Corinth? You see Corinth, Galatia, Rome, Thessalonica. They are not cities you are going to find in the synoptic gospels. They are not there at all. You are going to find them in the book of Acts. Asia. Asia is, most of the epistles were written to Asia. The only ones that will focus on the Jews are book of Hebrews, James, majorly. Those are the only books you find written to the Jews. Jude is Asia. 1st and 2nd Peter is Asia. Revelation is Asia. 3rd John, 1st, 2nd John, Asia. Jude, I said that, Asia. Philemon is Asia. Colossae. So all Paul's letters, again Asia. So you won't find Asia at all in the synoptic. So only the book of James, the book of Hebrews. So that shows you the context of the epistles. Where again? Book of what? Acts. So I will need the book of Acts to read the epistles. I will need the four gospels to read the book of Acts. Pay attention there. I will need the law and the prophets to read the four gospels. I don't need the epistles to understand the four gospels. Because the epistles were not in circulation. Sorry, they were not even written, sorry. The events of the four gospels happened, right, before the epistles were written. So, let's put it in another simpler format. The New Testament books will always require the Old Testament books to understand it. Always. I need the Old Testament to interpret the New Testament. Now hear this one. I don't need the New Testament to interpret the Old Testament. I don't. I don't need the New Testament to interpret the Old Testament because Jesus did not use it to interpret it. Let's again look at the essence of the epistles. I've said that over and over again. The epistles were written in absentia. They were written in absentia. Paul sent the letter ahead to Rome. There's an issue going on. Jews and Gentiles had issues. The churches that were being formed were now being divided. So the book of Rome was, the book of Romans was about that division. We've done that series before. He sent it around. Galatia, there's a problem. And he couldn't be there. So he sent a letter ahead. 1st and 2nd Corinthians, same thing. Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians. So there are letters that were meant to, listen carefully, they are meant to address issues, and all those letters were hinged upon or built upon the Old Testament. Now, let me say this very clearly. They never knew that their letters will become scripture. Their intention was to teach the Old Testament. So always give their letters an Old Testament context. They never knew. And you will see Paul take, the day he now got to Rome, he now preach, okay, brethren, good morning, bless you, let's pray. Father, we thank you. As you study the book of Romans, bless you. We believe and receive, there's no error in this atmosphere. There's no, we have clarity. We build him as he sees us in him. Amen. 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 I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That word, apostle of Jesus Christ. Oh, I, Paul. No. That's not what happens. The moment he shows up, what he will use to teach will be what? The Old Testament. Not just that, and the eyewitness accounts, which at that point were oral accounts. So you do not require the New Testament to interpret the Old Testament. No, you don't. It's self-interpreting. Luke 24 already shows us that. Luke 24, all fools slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself. The word diamenio there means that is simply, now again, diamenio is a bit of a play of words. The prophets were interpreters of Moses. That's exactly what he has done. Luke 24, 27. Luke 24, 44. These are the words which I said to you while I was yet with you. All things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. So, this is how I define it. Of course, it's for explanation. I say, the Old Testament, alright, is the plan. That is where you find the plan. The New Testament is the destination. The Old Testament is the plan. It's God's word. The New Testament books, the epistles from the four Gospels, will be the fulfillment. So therefore, the fulfillment of what? Of God's plans and purposes. So where I will find God's plans and purposes is where? The Old Testament. That is where the plan is. That's where the purpose is. So the context of the New Testament will always be the Old Testament. And that must be very clear to us. Very, very clear. So, now, back to where we started from. I was going to talk about something, I'll still do that. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now, again, you won't find anywhere in the scriptures that says Christ will die. No. He's not found. So when you read according to the scriptures, the word katatasgraphas means according to the stories of the scriptures, this is the conclusion. So to talk about the death, burial of Jesus without the stories is half-baked truth. It's the stories that give it context. The stories of the scriptures, the narratives, will give context to what happened on the cross. It's the stories that will show you context. So I said righteousness, for example. When we say righteousness, we also know that righteousness will be an Old Testament word. Now, the word righteousness is first read in Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed in the Lord. It was counted to him for righteousness. Now, notice very well, what did he believe? What did Abraham believe? Abraham believed that God will forgive his sins. Where? You will see the concept of forgiveness of sins. Not even a snippet of it in his conversations with God. There's none. So, let's look at the word righteousness. Righteousness, again, is not a spiritual language. It simply means to set things right. Or, I like how Strong's put it, to put things in the right. It's a redemptive, restorative word. So what did Abraham believe? Now, notice what led to that statement was that Abraham said he would have an heir through Eliezer. That's what he said. Why would you talk about an heir? Which means God gave him an inheritance. Okay? So when he says an heir, it means you gave me a promise. where is it going to happen? I don't have a child. That is the context of that statement. It wasn't, you know, I'm a sinner. No, that wasn't what was being said. So, I'm going to give you an heir. Abraham said, behold, I have one guy born in my house. And then verse 4, the one looking to me and saying, that shall not be your heir. But he that comes forth out of your bowels shall be thine heir. So he now brought, look at what he believed. He now brought him forth abroad and said, oh, abroad. Okay. That's a prophetic word. And then look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall thy seed be. So I'm talking about a nation. Abraham believed in the Lord. So which means that what he believed was what God told him in Genesis 12 verse 3. In these shall all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, righteousness, pay attention, means to put things in the right. Like I said, that's how Strong's puts it, but it's perfect because it's a language of justice, a language of restoration, or putting things in their right place. So what is being put in the right place? The context of Genesis 12:3 was that certain people came together, the earth as it were, came together to build a tower to heaven. And then it was scattered. They wanted to make a name for themselves. They were scattered. So that means, we'll see all that from Friday. So something happened to the nations of the earth. They wonder God rebelled against God. Let's put that in inverted commas. So God now decided to create another nation. And that nation will be how it will restore the other nations that backslid him or had fallen. So it says, in you shall all the families. The families of the earth are in 11 who were building a tower, as it were, for spirit beings, idols. So God calls Abraham to build a new nation. And that new nation, is called it new creation, will restore the families of the earth. Is it making sense? So Abraham believed that. So now it was accounted to him. Now those who use the word accounted, they understand what it means. It's the word chasab. It means to reckon something, to put something for you. It was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, whose righteousness? It's God's righteousness. So, what therefore is righteousness? Righteousness, therefore, will be God's promised, or let's say, God's promised faithfulness. That is, I promise to be faithful to what I said. Which will mean to reconcile the nations. Does it make sense? Huh? Does it make sense? That's what Abraham believed. Okay? So what went wrong, either through Adam, through the flood, through the Tower of Babel story, God says, I'm going to put it in the right through Abraham. So righteousness is what God will do. It's to stop evil and to also make a restoration. Now listen well, you will see that that same Genesis 15 and verse 6 is repeated in Psalm 106. And that particular story is not a nice story. I tell you ahead of time so you won't get scared. It happened in Numbers 25 precisely, that the nation of Israel, you know, went into idolatry. Very similar to what happened in Genesis 11. And of course, when they went to idolatry, it says in verse 3, Numbers 25, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and you know, they went into, you know. And so, there was now, Moses now said unto the judges of Israel, verse 5, slay ye every one of these men that are joined to Baal Peor. So you have idol worship is in the background, just like Genesis 11. And then, you know, one of them came and brought his brother in the midnight woman. So when he said that, Moses said, if you guys don't do this, we're going to do so and so to you. And a guy just did it and brought a woman, you know, and committed whoredom right in the tabernacle. Then Phinehas, verse 7, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, saw it. He rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man. Now read these things. I've told you, we'll read all the stories. Don't be scared. Is that clear? and thrust both of them together. You know, I mean, it's serious. He just put the spear in between the two of them as they were having sex. And so the plague, watch this, the plague was stayed from the nation of the children of Israel. Those that there were 24,000. Now, look at something interesting. Verse 11. Phinehas the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned my wrath away from the children of Israel while he was zealous for my sake among them. That I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore I say, behold, this is very strange. I give unto him my covenant of peace. He shall have it, his seed after him, the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God, and made an atonement for, which is where he had what, reconciliation, for the children of Israel. So we need to interpret this story well. Now, if you go to Psalm 106, look at where we're going to. So Phinehas did something. He stayed the plague. Not just that. And critically speaking, it turned their eyes away from Baal, which is an idol. Don't forget the background of Genesis 12 again. In Psalm 106, we now find that story being interpreted. So, can we call the Psalms the epistles of the Old Testament? Huh? Okay, sorry. The epistles of the law. Huh? Come on. Just like the stories of Jesus were interpreted by both the four Gospels, the book of Acts and the epistles. Are you following this? So the Psalm is going to interpret it for us now. He says, well, verse 28. They joined themselves, Psalm 106, joined themselves unto Baal Peor, and ate the sacrifices of the dead. So you can see what they were doing. They joined themselves, okay, 29, thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions, and the plague broke in upon them. Let's take 30 together. Then stood up Phinehas, and executed judgment, and so the plague stayed. That's the key word there. The plague stayed. Look at the next statement. And it was accounted to him for what? Just like Abraham. So, does this correct idol worship? Now, what God called Abraham for, does it correct idol worship? Don't forget what he said. He said, it will be for you and your children's children. Of course, he's not talking about natural lineage. Everyone who turns from idol worship and the plague, it will be counted to them for what? Righteousness. Or God has put things in the right. So righteousness is a reconciliation word, is a word that stops the plague, right? And also, idol worship. Now, notice, it is a corporate word. It's not an individual word. It's something that has to do with generations. Are you following? Are you following? Nations, inheritance. Read the epistles, and you see the same thing. In Romans 4:13, Abraham was called an heir of the world. So righteousness has to do with the nations. Reconciliation. Staying the plague. Alright? Multiplication. So here is Paul. He latches on that and says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. New creation, is that Abraham? Okay. New creation, is it also Phinehas? Yes. All things are passed away. All things have become new. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us what? A ministry. So we saw a promise, and even a ministry of righteousness in Abraham, and in Phinehas we also saw a ministry. So in verse 19, to wit God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, and not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has given to us what? Message of reconciliation. Now it says in verse 20, say we are ambassadors of God, and we beseech you, be reconciled unto God. So the one is reconciliation. Then he says in 21, he made him sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That is not, you can't detach that statement from verse 17, 18, 19, and 20. It is the ministry of reconciliation and the message of reconciliation that we have that confers on us the status of what? Righteousness. So righteousness is not said by Paul here as a status that I own. It's a status that we corporately own. Now, look at that again. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So, are we also staying the plague by our ministry? 2 Corinthians 6. Look at the next statement. After calling us the righteousness of God, which is our ministry, then it says, we then, look at the next statement. I want you to see it. 6:1. What is this righteousness? 6:1. Are you there? We then as workers. Can you see it? Workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For saith he, I have heard thee in the time accepted, day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the time accepted, behold, now is the day of salvation. Let's take three together. Giving no offense in anything, that what? So what is righteousness? It's a ministry. Is it a ministry of reconciling the nations? Okay. Which is where we have the word inheritance. So that is why I said earlier that don't give it a word, a narrow interpretation. And oftentimes it's been given that 16th century interpretation, now we're justified by faith, etc., etc. Yes, but look at the bigger picture of righteousness. That's why you discover that when Jesus talked about righteousness, right? Matthew 5, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Notice, he always talks about what God will do. So righteousness is what God will do. It comes to us as a gift. That means it's God's work in the earth that is a gift for us. It's also a ministry. And Paul says, for example, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. So we must think with the Bible. Do not interpret. I said this somewhere else. I'm going to spoil it on Friday. That oftentimes we interpret the Bible with the lenses of revivals. You know, revivals have happened since the first century church, and revivals of truth, of forgiveness of sins, gifts of the Spirit. If you are not careful, you will be interpreting things through the lenses of a truth that has blessed certain people. Like we say, finished work of Christ. And when you have what is finished, and then you say it's finished, it's done, and all that. But it's interesting that's John 19:10, where you have the word telestetai from the word telos. And then you have things like, well, and the way people read telos or telestetai is that it is finished. When I say it is finished, come, finished. The food is finished. So it is finished. What is finished? It is done. The word has worked. They now say, so nothing happened after. 3 days and three nights, it was somewhere, but it was already finished. But because it was finished, it was now there. Then he rose from the dead. They now told his disciples, guys, it is finished. No. Actually, it just began. Because he now said, go into all the world. None of them ever saw the gospel as finished work. Finished works. No. They saw the gospel as the goal. So the word telos, where we had the word telestetai, means goal. I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. So when you see Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law, telos. It means this is the goal. So the goal of the Old Testament is what? So it's not saying finish like the food has finished, let's go home. It's goal. Read the word finished as goal. This is the goal. Alright, this is the goal of the writings. And when you look at the goal, you see something has commenced. So while we're grateful for the finished work emphasis, our sanctification, our justification, we're born again, and all of that, we mustn't narrow our thinking to an emphasis that should not be an under-emphasis of all of the scriptures. Therefore, we must read the Bible in all its light. All its light. So I said, don't read the scriptures in the light of revivals. Gifts of the Spirit. I mentioned this somewhere. I know I've taught you this one many times also. When you say the ministry gifts, fivefold ministry, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, and you know, I say, who is an evangelist? An evangelist is the person that does crusade. Apostle, he just goes around generally. Who is a prophet? He stays in one place and tells you phone number. Who is the pastor? That one doesn't like going out. He just stays in one place. Where do you get the definition from? A revival. You find it in history, but you won't find it in scripture. So every time you see things that you can see is in the history of Christianity, particularly the evangelicals, and it's not in scripture, it is either outright error, overemphasis of something, or a mishandling of a Bible truth. There is nowhere evangelist is the person who does crusades. There is nowhere. At all. And you can't also build, I said this in church in service, and I said it in many, in some of our materials as well, charismatic ministry. There's nowhere you will find, let me say it properly. Ephesians 4:11 is a single list that exists in a single place that does not have any other place again to exist. So our attempt oftentimes to marry Ephesians 4:11, 1 Corinthians 12:28, and somehow with Romans 12:6, is a mismatch. Because contextually, they are not saying the same thing. Like I said, is to read the Bible through the lenses of a revival. Revival of the grace message. You know, and everybody's talking about the grace message. Oh God, everything has been done. Jesus has taken the sins of everybody. And then, you know, you have people talking about, you know, is forever. I say forever. You know, and that's all they want to see. Forever. Forgiveness is forever. And so, and good enough. And that's how God will always work. He would, wherever, you know, that we have these kind of situations like that, He would have us have some emphasis. He would bring some people to give some emphasis. But I strongly think that things are coming to a head where we're able to go beyond emphasis. Creeds, revivals, and just read the text of scripture. You know, without trying to solve problems that don't exist. Right? Because oftentimes you find people in church history were solving problems. And because they were solving problems, their texts had to, their writings had to do with the problems they were solving. But we have now given it a universal application, which should not be. So, that said, and frankly so, just like righteousness, just like faith, you know, and so we came up with the concept of, we call it the codified language, where a word, and I say very clearly that the synoptic, every later writer or every interpreter uses codified language. From the law through to the prophets. Moses used it. All the prophets used it. Jesus used it. And the reasons are not far-fetched. If you are writing about a book that we have all read, or let me just say we are supposed to read, you are not likely to quote the book wholesome. You will make references. When you want to refer to the entire book of Genesis, you just say something Joseph said. Now, because those books were not written in chapters and verses, what you are saying to me is go and look at that statement in the light of the book of Genesis. But somehow now, what we think happened was that they just lifted statements out of context. No. Those statements you thought they lifted out of context are codified language. That means a phrase that leads you to a world. A world with stories. A world with narratives. Let me give you an idea. When Isaiah uses Zion, he wants you to read the entire story of David. When Isaiah mentions the flood of Noah, he wants you to read the whole, and the moment you get to Noah, you must read Enoch. You must read Adam. So that's codified language. You must read the story, the narrative, the chronology, and the theology behind it. And so, we also came up with the concept of the identification unifiers. The ability of the prophet to write to nation of Israel in Babylon, as though he's writing to nation of Israel in Egypt. There's no Pharaoh, he mentions Pharaoh. There's no Red Sea, he mentions Red Sea. Who's following what I'm saying here? They are not in the desert. He uses desert. They are not in the desert. They are in a good city, but he calls it desert. So, I will go back, unify the walls. That means there's something they are commonly facing. And the way to get to the unifiers of the artificial unifiers is to see the codified language. So you understand? So the codified, so we can call the entire epistles codified language. With the use of identification unifiers. So also, and in unifiers, you'll find personification. Where a place is personified. Jerusalem was personified. Zion was personified. But Zion is a place. Jerusalem is a place. So you also find things like righteousness was personified. Like a person. Forgiveness of sins. And that's because you will have to read stories to understand it. Hope you are flowing. Are you following me? All right, good. So this will lead us to see how John derived what he wrote. Just mention a few things. So knowing the reason for the epistles, the reason for the prophets was that the nation of Israel had gone back to Egypt. So you will always find Egypt narratives. Always. You will find Egypt narratives in the writings. And that same thing flows through the epistles. So the epistles will pick another word. You'll find things like world or flesh. And the way to understand why the word world is used, world is actually, when you get back to the Old Testament, world is Babylon. Babylon is where the world united. A spirit in the world. Babel. Babylon. World. So when you read Babylon, that is what you call the prince of the world. Is it making sense? We'll see all of that as we study. So basically, see your need. The New Testament always, not sometimes, always drives us back to the Old Testament. Let me just say this as we, you know, close. That, and again, the emphasis, alright, the emphasis of the epistles, which is healthy, but the emphasizes the synoptic, is very, very prone to error. And I guess, I must mention, that those who did it within certain revival movements were trying to drive home a narrative that shouldn't have existed. So we must be able to read the synoptic. You know, almost like the synoptic is just for, okay, Christ died. Let's just say that we are not particular about the stories, what he did. For us, the real issue there is the cross. No, it's not true. For the synoptic writers gave us their narrative from the beginning to the end is God's word. And we must learn to read it that way. And our emphasis of the Old Testament must be strong. The first thing, like I said, is to stop calling it Old Testament in interpretation. It is God's word. So that shows us that God's word is hidden in stories. God's word is hidden in events. God's word is in human language and also human stories. When stories are told, God's word is taught. When stories are understood, God's word is taught. And don't impose Christ on every verse. He did not. Is that clear? Don't impose Christ on every verse. Amen. Learn something? Let's stand to our feet and give God.